And I don't know if you're like me, but when I hear that on the news, something kind of goes through me, because many of us fly. And when you think about that, you're flying this round tube going 500 miles an hour up in the sky, and something happens, it's pretty bad. And there's a lot of destruction, carnage, and things that happen. One of the things, though, whenever there's a plane crash, what they talk about is this. They say, well, this plane crashed, and we need to find out what went wrong. And so the discussion quickly goes from the plane crash to finding what? The black box, right? I mean, everything hinges on the black box, because the black box has data. It has information for them to figure out what happened with this plane. And not only the black box will tell you the data, what happens, the second thing we will know is how to prevent it in the future. And so the black box is really important. As we study the story over these past weeks, we've been looking at different families in the Old Testament, we discover the black boxes of these families. We discover what went wrong, the crash that happened. Not only what happened, but then also we can look at this black box through the Old Testament and the New Testament and discover how the data that is in the Bible, we can discover how to maybe do something differently so it won't happen again. Well, last week we looked at the black box of David's family. And we saw, and Joy explained, some of the things that happened when things fell apart. Today we are going to recover the black box of King Solomon's family, David's son. He was the next king of Israel. And as we, if you read the story, in the story this week, you've read some of that. But one thing about King Solomon is this, that we have good information about him in 1 Kings, and also we have the black box in Ecclesiastes. Solomon's diary. We hear more about his life. And it's laid out for us in Ecclesiastes and other places. And we too, even though Solomon was considered very wise, we can learn through his black box about some of the things for our own life. Well, in 1 Kings 6, we learn about how Solomon pursued happiness. He put all of his resources and everything to try to find pleasure in life, to find something that would give him substance. Now, if I think about the cultural relevance to today, I would say Americans would fit that bill along with Solomon. Because we ask the same question. We struggle with the same thing. What is the purpose of life? What will make me happy? And we spend our time and our resources, and we try to get things figured out that how we can achieve the purpose of life and to find happiness. Well, we know that Solomon took that to a very extreme level. He tried all kinds of things to make himself happy in life. The first thing that he did was he tried to get laughter. He tried to bring the best people in to tell the best things to make him laugh. And maybe a court jester or others came in. And Solomon had all the best people in the area come in to tell him things that he could see was funny. And he tried to find happiness there, and he could have a good, hearty laugh. But that didn't give him satisfaction. Then he tried, the Bible says he tried partying. I mean, he tried to do what everyone else was doing, trying to live the good life with that. And the Bible says that he tried that, but that didn't give him much satisfaction either. Then he tried, well, you know what, maybe I'll build things. I'll do projects. And so he built houses in many different places, parks and vineyards, and he had the best of everything. And he took all that together, and at the end of the day, he said, that still doesn't give me much satisfaction. So he took up hobbies. And he surrounded himself with maids and servants and everything that he could. He did whatever he could to find happiness, and he would just have to ring a little bell or just say a word, and whatever he needed was there at his foot. Right there at him. But that didn't work either. And so the Bible tells us that he concluded that all these things were meaningless. But he went through them all. But it did not bring joy to his life. But I would say that there's one thing in Solomon's life that he was best known for him to try to find happiness or maybe joy, was for him having multiple wives. Well, maybe more than a multiple wives. The Bible tells us that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, I could have told him that that's not going to work. But he had to find out for himself. I could have helped him save a lot of trouble if I would have been telling Solomon some things. But Solomon got married to one wife, and then the next wife, and then the next, and on and on and on. And each time I'm thinking, in his mind, he's thinking, okay, this is the one. This is the wife that will bring happiness and joy to my life. 20, 30, 50, 75, 102, and keeps going on. And the Bible tells us that when he was trying to get himself, satisfy himself, and to find joy and happiness in life, that eventually his pursuit of all of these wives brought him down. There was a plane crash in his own life. Plane crash of his life wrecked around him. And we find that in 1 Kings 11, verse 1 to 4, which will probably be up on the screen. It says this: King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." But nonetheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned their heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So here we have Solomon trying to pursue happiness. But he decided he was going to do things different than the way God intended. He was thinking that he knows better than God does, that somehow he has, through his wisdom, found out a better way about how we do things with love and sex and marriage. And so as we uncover his black box, as we open up the data to see what is going on that maybe can help us, we realize that Solomon rejected God's direction for marriage. He thought he knew better. Now, I thought about that. I'm like, well, you know, that can kind of be a guy thing at times. I mean, how many guys, we don't follow directions? When we get something to put together, right, and we get this package or we get something we have to set up, a lot of times guys sort of have this wired thing like, we don't need directions. We got this thing all figured out. And so we don't do the directions. We start putting things together. It doesn't matter how many screws and how many bolts and how many things required. It doesn't matter if there's 20 of them left over after you're done. It doesn't really matter. You work at this. And so a lot of guys try to say, you know, I'll just figure this out myself. Who needs directions? Well, I'm not the most handy person around the house, and Dawn will attest to that. But I'm wired that way too. When I open up sometimes something I put together, I skip the directions I think I might know. And so what I do is I start putting it together, and then after frustration, Dawn politely comes out and brings me the directions. And I start reading the directions, and I start reading a little bit along, and then I feel like at that point I have things going along for directions, and so I say, okay, I got this. And then I start becoming very intelligent and very attuned to what's going on, and then I say, as I look at directions, I'm like, you know what? I think we can skip step 4 and 5. It really isn't needed. And so I go along, and I start doing that. I start skipping things. And things don't work out usually too well. You see, what I do sometimes, and when I read these directions, I start getting this attitude like, I know better than the Creator. I know better than the one that put these directions together. In fact, sometimes when I put these things together, I get in frustration. I say to Dawn, I don't know who put these directions together, but they don't know what they're doing. It's not right. And I start becoming the expert on the directions for this plan. And what I realize is this, is that I am now starting to question the creator, inventor of this object, that I somehow know better. So maybe you've been there. Maybe you've done that kind of thing. And I think we have that when it comes to marriage. You know, when it comes to these things, so these directions that we have been given, that sometimes we say like Solomon, you know what? Yeah, I understand the directions, but I'm going to skip a couple steps, or I'm going to go do my own thing. I think I know better than the creator and designer. I can feel my way through this. I could trust my feelings. I can skip a few steps. I know better than God. And as wise as Solomon was, and all the information that we have about him, and the black box and the data that we have discovered with him when it comes to his marriages, he thought that he knew better than God, but he created a lot of chaos. Well, one of the things that we know that he did that it was against what God wanted was he married wives from other countries. Now, it's not an ethnicity thing. It's not that at all. It's an idolatry problem. These women that he was with did not share his faith. These wives were worshiping other gods. And these other gods were like Moabites who were into child sacrifices or temple prostitutes. And they were very different. Their God was very different than Solomon's. And the Bible tells us that slowly Solomon's heart turned against God. And then we go in the Bible and we fast forward to the New Testament and we hear things like you're not to be unequally yoked. And I think about those kind of things, and we don't talk about it as much maybe as we should, but we think about those that are dating and engaged, and I'm thinking this, I had this sermon today, I'm like, shoot, our youth are at Camp Hebron about dating. I'm like, whoa, okay. But one of the things when it comes to dating and figuring this stuff out is a lot of times, you know, when it comes to dating, we start dating people who aren't like us, that maybe have different agendas, and it becomes difficult. And yet, some of those, and the reason I know this is because I get the black box at times, okay? And someone brings me the black box of what has happened. And they start dating other people. And what tends to happen is we think that we'll date this person who's not maybe a Christian or not someone who is honoring God, and that we can maybe be missionaries to them. That we could even maybe get a support group together to kind of say, hey, you know, we're going to all work together at this. I'm not saying it never happens, because it does happen and turns out well. But many times when you're dating and this and you do this, and there's a lot of chaos and there's a lot of troubles that are associated with that. And I know people have good intentions, and I know their heart is right, and so we want to honor that good intention. But being a missionary dater is not really the best thing in the world. And I think if you were to probably pull a few people here today, they could probably get out their black box, and they could probably give some information and some data that things don't work out so well at times. And that part of the problem is that when these two unyoked things come together, and yet they have good intentions, that sometimes, just like Solomon, you're operating under two different set of blueprints. And it's hard when you're building a home, when you're raising children, and you're figuring out money and priorities in life. It can create conflicts. And the black box there and the data suggests that that's not the best idea. And so Solomon rejected God's direction. He decided that he knew better than God when it came to marriage, and he proved that by 1,000 women. He took polygamy to a whole new level. Now, we don't talk so much about polygamy in the Bible anymore, and sometimes maybe we don't talk about it, that people think that when they read through the Old Testament like we're doing, and some of you read through it for the first time, you see this thing the whole way through. And you're like, well, maybe God's just okay with this. I mean, maybe God's just accepting that. Because if you're just reading through and you see it, and it seems like God blesses people and things happen, and yet that's not God's intention. God's intention is this in Genesis 2:24 for marriage. He says, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. There's something really important about that scripture. It's this idea of being united, of being glued together, that one plus one becomes one, not one plus 400 or 700 become one. And so it's God's design for marriage. And so when Solomon knew God's design for marriage, but Solomon had the same kind of issues that we have at time. And that is, we struggle with what our heart says, how to be happy. And Solomon's heart told him that the way to be happy was to marry this wife. And then when that didn't work, I says, I'm going to marry this wife, and maybe I'll be happy with that. Solomon continued to work at finding happiness. But he was doing things that his heart told him to do, rather what God said was true. And so as we look at the black boxes of the Old Testament and what we have been told, we're told that here is marriage, one man and one woman, and reinforce the idea that when God's directions are not followed, a lot of problems can take place. Now, I read a scholar this week who had some comments about polygamy, and he says this. He said that polygamy always wreaks havoc. There's absolute problems, disasters, biblically, socially, culturally, emotionally, spiritually. Things fall apart. It's not how God designed it. And so Solomon says, I know God's directions, but I'm going to do something because I think it can work. And see, we have to get down into Solomon's thought process and his heart process. And I can, as I thought about this week, I thought, well, I kind of understand where he may be coming from, because he thought that he knew the directions better than God. And how many times do we do that? How many times do we feel like we know better than God? Yeah, God, you know. God, I know you know this, and I know this is what you say, but you know, I think I have a shortcut. I think I can skip a couple steps. And so there's Solomon, and I can just see him saying, oh, I know marriage number 19 didn't work out, but oh, I love number 20. I mean, she is just amazing. I mean, just whatever. And then that kind of wanes, and then, oh man, 126, oh man. I mean, it's what I've been waiting for all of my life. It's just amazing. And when that wanes, and then it's like, 645, and I'm getting tired. But you know what? I really believe this one's going to work. And time and time and time again, Solomon follows his heart versus following God's plan. And so as I thought about this, I said, what? We don't deal with polygamy today, and so, you know, we can talk about that, it's sort of important, but what area that goes against what God says about marriage that we know better, that we have directions? As I thought about this text and I thought that looks like, I came up with an area that I think is important. One that maybe is accepted today, but goes against God's direction, and that is cohabitation. Living together before they get married. It goes against what God calls for in marriage. Cohabitation is not immune to the church. There's been a 700% increase in cohabitation, living together, since the 1970s. You see, I hear about that cohabitation, and we deal with this as a church and other places, and so we hear this. And when I have couples come and talk to me and I talk to other people, here's what I hear. I don't hear I don't believe in God's thing. I don't believe in God's design for marriage and what that looks like living together. I don't hear that. I don't hear that as much. This is what I hear. And this is where it makes it really difficult. I hear this. I hear, I am really committed to marriage. And someone will come and their mother or father are divorced or whatever, and they have some of the damage and some of the collateral damage with that, and that's difficult. And they come and I don't hear, oh, we don't want to follow God's design. I hear something else that's like they really do want to make it work. They want to be committed. They want to do this, but they think that the best way to do this, the best way to be foolproof in this, is to live together first, this sort of try before we buy attitude. And I get their heart. I hear their heart. I hear what they say. They come with financial things, and they say, you know, financially, this isn't going to work, and you don't know what it costs, and this and that. And I hear their heart. I hear their heart where they're saying, you know, I'm trying to make this work, and you know, we think this is the best path forward. So I don't hear as much about, I don't care about God's design. No, I think they are worried about God's design, but circumstances and things, and maybe they're trying to do it right, they think that if they live together first, that might be helpful. Proverbs 14:12 says this, "There is a way that appears to be right, but it leads to death." I could say it another way. There's a way that seems right to couples that leads to divorce. See, one of the things that I think we have to understand about cohabitation is this, that even secular research, they've done research about this, have come up with the conclusion that it doesn't work very well. In the University of Wisconsin research, a secular research, they said that those who live together before marriage and then get married have a 75% divorce rate. Or when they looked at 100 cohabitating couples living together, only 15 will be married 10 years from now. 85% will not. So even secular research seems to suggest that this idea, cohabitating, is not a good way to prepare for marriage. In Hebrews 13:4, it says this, "Honor marriage and guard the sacredness of sexual intimacy between husband and wife." And so Solomon, as he gets to the end of his story, says these things. I should have followed the directions. I should have done it God's way. And I know following God's direction is sometimes like paddling upstream. It goes against culture. It goes against what we are told. It goes against what people maybe are telling us. And I know that even talking about cohabitation today is difficult. Scott Stanley from the University of Denver, a Christian researcher, says this. He goes, "I think part of the problem is that the church is not talking about it anymore." And he goes, "Pastors are afraid that if they preach about cohabitation, many will get mad and some will hit the exit." Maybe we don't talk about it enough. Maybe we don't talk about this when it comes to marriage. Maybe we need to get back to the directions. One of the things that we have to realize, and I think Solomon realized, is this. We don't own the copyright to marriage. God does. And talking about these things, I know, are difficult. And sometimes, you know, pastors get letters and different things because they find what someone says on a Sunday morning as offensive. And I maybe have said some offensive things to some people that don't like it. But as I thought about that, about how being offensive on a Sunday morning, I thought about, you know what, when I prepare sermons, when I go through that sometimes, God's word sometimes is offensive to me before I preach it. And I'm like, I don't like it. And God, how am I going to preach this? So I think maybe offensive is maybe a little overdone, because God's word can be offensive, but it's also loving. Gary Musselman, our resident mailman here at Slate Hill, does a route every day, and he delivers mail. Gary probably doesn't meet too many people when he puts the mail in the mailboxes, but occasionally he would. So you could imagine this would happen someday, that Gary was your mail person, and you were standing out by the mailbox, and you were there, and Gary comes to deliver the mail. And you take the mail from Gary, and you give him pleasantries, how you doing, everything, how's your day going, good. And then you take a look at a piece of mail, and there's a letter from the IRS. And you start spewing about another letter from this IRS, I can't believe this. And then you turn, without even knowing it, you turn and you start yelling at Gary, I can't believe you guys deliver this stuff. I can't believe that you give me this letter, this IRS letter. And you start going all over the messenger. And poor old Gary, poor Gary. He's just the messenger. And I think sometimes that when we think about these things, we talk about some of these topics, that your pastor and people in the church, sometimes we're just the messenger, okay? We're just delivering the message. And we talk about these things, it's hard. It's hard because we can be considered that we're being judgmental, we're being hypocrites. And, you know, that's so true. And that happens a lot. And I'm reminded every time I talk about stuff like this that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And he's a God of love and compassion. He's a truth teller. And I'm very aware that some of the hardest criticism that Jesus gives is to religious leaders. I'm very aware of that. And I'm also aware of a passage that says, if the watchman sees the enemy coming and does not sound the alarm, he is responsible for the captivity. And so as your pastor, sometimes I walk a tight line between sounding the alarm and being judgmental. It's a hard place to maneuver. But I think when we follow God's direction for marriage ourselves, that it's helpful to not only this community, but for the community you interact with. And I think one of the problems we have with marriage is this, is that we as a church, not specifically just Slate Hill, we as a church have not done a very good job of being a witness to marriage. Maybe people see you out and about other places where a husband is not honoring his wife, or a wife is not honoring the husband. Maybe the husband is not honoring the wife as Christ loves the church. Maybe it's hard for us to talk about marriage because we have planks in our own eyes. But here's what I really am convicted about. When it comes to marriage, I will say this. God gives us directions for marriage. He gives it to us. We can decide whether we're going to follow it or not. But you know what this church family needs to do? Maybe we need to stop talking so much about directions and start giving people a picture. Because whenever I'm putting things together, the directions can get confusing at times, but pure clarity is the picture on the front that tells me how it's supposed to be. So maybe we as a church need to work harder at our own marriages. Maybe one of the witnesses and ways that we can do this is we as husbands can honor our wives as Christ loves the church, and wives can honor their husbands. Maybe instead of directions, maybe instead of following the directions, maybe what we need is a picture. A wonderful picture of what marriage looks like. I don't like going to the dentist, and maybe you don't either. But I gotta tell you, going to the dentist is stressful for numerous reasons. But one of the main reasons is this: I don't like the questions the dentist or the hygienist asks. One of the ones they ask all the time is, when was the last time you flossed? And I'd say, when was the last time I was here? Just kidding. But that happens, right? I mean, when you go to the dentist asks you some awkward, hard questions. And I don't like the dentist. But as I reflect, after I leave the dentist, and I reflect back because it's finally over, I have to admit that sometimes the pastor, I mean the dentist, no matter I don't like it, speaks truth to me. I don't always like it. When you go to the doctor and they ask you these questions, you don't like them. But the dentist and the doctor are trying to help you. And you can receive that or you don't. So Solomon thought he knew better than God. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, at the end, when the black box is completely vetted, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, this is what we have. Now all has been heard. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. We realize that the purpose of my life is not to make me happy. My purpose is to obey God. The purpose of my life is not to satisfy my urges and feelings. My purpose is to trust in him. And so as we continue to look at God's direction as we go through the story, maybe there's an area in your life that God is calling you to repent. Maybe he's saying to you, I want to see a picture of something that's different. See, all the stories in the Old Testament with the polygamy and the violence and all of those things that, you know, it's hard for us to sometimes to put our hand and head around. But the purpose of all of these stories is not to tell us what not to do, which we can default to. The primary purpose of the Old Testament is to point every family, every child, every person for their need of a Savior. That all of us are sinners. Not one sin is more serious than another. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. And so my prayer is this, that God would touch your heart and you would commit to follow his directions, the areas where you have not, and align your life with his will. And to say, I want to trust and obey, for there's no other way.